Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. We are going through the Bible in Bible stories, and last week we left ourselves off with the children of Israel having moved to Egypt under the leadership of Joseph, who became an executive in Egypt and made possible for his whole family to be saved and to move to Egypt during the drought. Well, over time, Joseph died and other administrations came in, and ultimately all the Jews, as they began to multiply, were in debt to Egypt. So therefore, essentially they were slaves, which is, of course, what indebtedness always does. Ultimately, if you're in debt, you become a slave. The borrower is servant to the lender, the scriptures say. So that's where they were, they're slaves. And Exodus picks up the story around 400 years later, and the Jews are multiplying like crazy. The Egyptians are really paranoid about that because they realized there's so many Jews and they are so strong and healthy because they all work for a living. If another country comes and invades us, we're in trouble. If they turn on us and side with another country, we're dead. So they started making it harder and harder for the Jews, making their work much more difficult, which of course just made them stronger, and that presented a problem. Ultimately, they came up with a solution of abortion, and they said, if you're going to have a baby and you see that it's a boy, do a partial birth abortion on them. And they told the midwives to do that, but the midwives didn't want to kill babies. I mean, and so they were letting the babies be born. And then when Pharaoh started raising a stink about it, the midwife said, these Jewish women are so strong that, like, we go to kill the baby, but they just squirt them right out like a watermelon seed, and we just can't kill them fast enough. And so then Pharaoh said, okay, we'll do an afterbirth abortion and just start killing boys. And you can't bring yourself to kill them, just toss them in the river, let them swim. So they started doing that. So this baby Moses was born. His parents didn't want to go against the law and jeopardize themselves. But what they did, they made a little boat for him. And they stuck him in this boat and then put him in the river. So technically they're under the law of what they're supposed to be doing. But Moses' sister, Miriam, watched to see who would rescue Moses. And one of Pharaoh's daughters came along, sent one of her maids out, what's in that boat, pulls it in, oh, you know, it's a little baby, and she falls in love with him. Right then, Miriam comes up and goes, you know, you don't look like you could nurse this kid. You want me to get a Jewish woman to nurse him? And so the Pharaoh's daughter actually pays Moses' mom to nurse Moses. But when he got old enough, they turned him in, and so he was raised there in Egypt for the first 40 years of his life, as royalty. And that was his first career, royal spoiled brat. And so he does that for the first 40 years of his life. And then, because at one point he had seen Egyptians picking on the Jews, he was feeling like, oh, these are my people. And he ended up killing an Egyptian guy. Later he found out people knew, and the Pharaoh ended up knowing. And so now Moses started his midlife change career. And for his second career, he became a shepherd. He went to the desert out near where Mount Sinai is, and there was a Midianite priest, and he hired him. So he's working for a Midianite priest, married the Midianite priest's daughter. The priest's name was Jethro, and later on he discovered oil in the Middle East and got really rich when he moved to Beverly Hills. But so Moses, for the next 40 years of his life, is working as a shepherd. And he was okay with that. You know, he's like, it was nice living with the Pharaoh, driving the nicest chariots, having the greatest clothes, but actually, this isn't so bad. A lot less worries. It's not so bad. So he's 80 years old when we come across chapter 3. And this is the story of Moses running into a burning bush that talked to him, and it was God speaking out of the bush. A few weeks ago, I made an appointment. because they wanted to burn a bunch of stuff off my head. And I didn't know how bad, it happened on Thursday, and I wasn't sure how bad it was going to look Sunday. So a few weeks ago, I was looking and going, I wonder what I'm teaching on. And it's like, oh, the burning bush, perfect. I can actually tell you, yeah, this week a bush was burning and I got too close to it. So he comes to this bush, and the bush is burning, but it's not burning up. It wouldn't be unusual to see a bush on fire out in the desert, but to see one that's not being consumed was unusual. And so it says, chapter 3, it said that Moses, verse 1, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, or Sinai, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Now, usually the angel of the Lord is a reference to, definitely to God himself, because he's called Yahweh also, but probably a reference to Jesus Christ showing up in the Old Testament. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. So he saw the bush, it's interesting, but he actually changed where he was going and what he was doing to specifically go check out the bush. And it says that because he chose to do that, God spoke to him. Moses, Moses. And as you read on, God tells him, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, that didn't say a whole lot to Moses, because a little later he's going to go, what's your name? Who are you? He had probably heard some stories about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But remember, when he was a little kid, he went to live in Egypt. And I doubt that the Egyptians spent a lot of time training him in Hebrew theology. Now, there could have been other servants who worked in Pharaoh's house that might have told him some of these stories. His mom would have told him those stories, but only when he was really small. And so basically, this is kind of a revelation to him that, oh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he didn't go, oh, the personal God, I know, I have my theology down, because he didn't. But God said to him, I have heard the cries of my people. Now, it's kind of weird God had heard the cries, because they had been slaves for 400 years. And just now God heard? Well, that's God. He's never in a hurry. It's really frustrating. But he says, I heard, and I am going to deliver them, and I am going to use you. Now, until he got to that point, Moses was okay with it. He's like, good, our people are suffering. I've witnessed that. I remember what that was like. I even tried to do something about it, but these people are so rebellious. They wouldn't respond to my leadership. And so now I've been away from that. That's like an ancient memory to me. That was 40 years ago. And I'm 80 and there's nothing I can do. But God, I'm glad you heard, because I care about those people, even though I'm not hanging out with them at all. Because there was a warrant out for his arrest for the murder of an Egyptian guy. So he's a fugitive, has a heart for those people, but has no way of knowing how to deal with it. Now God tells him, I have a heart for them too, and I'm going to deliver them, and I'm going to use you. Moses, like 80 years old, I'm wanted in Egypt. The Jews reject me because they were jealous of me. I'm hanging out with Midianites. Who am I that you could use someone like me to deliver your people? I'm not, how, what? That makes no sense. So he asked the question, who am I? And God said, it doesn't matter who you are. What matters is who I am. And the fact is, I am sending you, that's who you are. You are a person who has been sent by me. And so he's going, okay, fine. But he said, what if I tell them, okay, you guys, let's go. And they're going, who are you? If they ask that question. And all you're telling me is, don't worry about who you are, worry about who I am. But how's that going to work with them? So can you at least give me a name? And God said to him, look, you want to know who I am? I am. Hayah in the Hebrew. I am. This became the root of the personal name that God uses for himself, Yahweh or Jehovah, sometimes we say it. In the Old Testament, it's Lord written in all capital letters. But he said, I just am. You don't have to qualify me. You don't have to check my ID. You don't have to tell him, oh, the God who does this or this. I exist. I am. You don't compare me to other gods. I'm not like other gods. I am. That's who I am. He's like, great. But what if they just go, you couldn't even make up a name? I am? What kind of a name is that? So he goes, okay, look, take your stick. What's in your hand? He goes, that's a stick. He goes, toss it on the ground. Throws it on the ground. I mean, you do whatever a burning bush tells you to do, ultimately. So it turns into a snake when it hits the ground. And it's like he runs. He's like, ah. And God goes, get back here. Pick the snake up by its tail. And he goes and he picks the snake up by its tail and it turns back into a stick. God said, okay, Mr. Bravery, won't that trick convince people that maybe God is actually sending you? And Moses is like, you got anything else? He goes, okay, put your hand in your pocket. So he sticks his hand in his pocket. He goes, pull it out. He pulls it out, and he's got leprosy on his hand. Do you think leprosy is going to impress them? No, they won't go anywhere near me. Okay, well, put it in your pocket again, sticks it in, takes it out, and it's healed. Now he's starting to feel a little more comfortable. But he goes, is that it, just those two tricks? And God goes, okay. Also, if they need you to, you can get some water, and when you pour it on the ground, it's going to turn into blood. That ought to convince them. But God told them also, here's the deal. You're going to go, and the people are going to say, okay, fine, go represent us. And you're going to go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's going to laugh at you and turn you down. Really? You're calling me to do something that you know isn't going to work? Oh, it'll eventually work. You guys will actually get rich in the process, but this is going to take a little time. There's going to be a lot more plagues that are going to have to happen for this to work. So then, over in chapter 4, Moses is still, after all of that, he said in verse 10, Moses then said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither before nor since. I'm not falling all over my words right now because I'm nervous talking to a bush. I was never a good speaker. I was never slick even before this. You've spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. So now his objection is, I don't have the talent to do this. We all know. Moses is like, God, haven't you ever watched Christian television? You use people who are really slick. You use only the best salespeople. For me, I'm falling all over my words. I don't know how to speak clearly. I'm going to go in there and get all jumbled up in front of the Pharaoh, make a fool of myself. My Hebrew isn't very good. My Egyptian isn't very good. No way, I can't do this. And God said to him, guess what? Newsflash, I made your mouth. You say your mouth doesn't work very well? I made your mouth, and I can speak through your mouth to get the message across that I want to get to the people. So by this time, God's getting kind of impatient. How many times are you going to object? How long are you going to keep telling me that I don't know what I'm doing when I picked you out of a desert? And how long does this bush have to keep burning before you get this idea across? But now Moses, he's kind of out of objections. He's tried everything. So now he just finally says, you know what? I'm the wrong guy. Just pick somebody else. Notice there in chapter 4, he said, oh, my Lord, please, verse 13, send by the hand of whomever else you may send. God, I pray that you'll send somebody to do it, but not me. And it says that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he's coming out to meet you. He's going to be really happy to see you." So he goes, "Okay, Moses, fine. You want slick? I'll give you slick. Your brother, the salesman, this will work really well. He'd love this. That's what you want. You want somebody like your brother to do this? Okay, fine. I will give you your brother, and I'll talk to you. You talk to him, and he can deliver the pitch. And I'm doing this not because I think it's a great idea. I'm doing this because I'm so mad at you. I'm punishing you with your brother." Now, later on, his brother, this was a bad plan all around. You know, his brother was the one who, as soon as Moses went up to Sinai to get the law, his brother, Mr. Spokesperson, has organized people to build a golden calf so they can all worship the gods from Egypt. Thanks, bro. You know, later he started complaining like, "Wait, why are you somebody? Maybe I should be the one that's in charge." So God was like, "Okay, you want slick? I'll give you a slick," but more as a curse than a blessing, actually. But ultimately, their conversation ended with this. Aaron was more than willing to help. And as you read on in the story, of course, he goes and confronts Pharaoh, and after a bunch of plagues and everything, ends up doing what God had called him to do. So it's a cool story, but what do we get from it? Well, there are a couple things that jump out at me about this story. One of them is, and this is really helpful, God hears the cries of his people. Now, a lot of times we feel like God doesn't know. He doesn't hear. When we are in our darkest moment, when we are struggling with a pain that we can't really communicate to anyone else, people don't seem to understand, they just wish we would get over it, and we are feeling just depressed and awful, and we're crying alone, God hears. Now, that to me is a comfort, that God is tuned in to his people no matter how long it's been. But the other thing is, God chooses ordinary people, and he is incredibly patient. Now, God's patience is something that I really appreciate when he's patient with me, waiting for me to get my act together. But I hate it when he's patient with other people. I hate it when he's patient with his justice. I hate it when it seems like, oh man, the world is spiraling, and where is God? Well, this story lets us know God hears those cries. And God is waiting and patient, and I'm glad he is, because he would never find anyone who could work for him if he wasn't patient. And look at how he is with Moses. Moses is like, "Wait, you're talking to God out of a bush. It's not burning. You took your shoes off. It's holy ground. You're into this experience. But you're having a long argument with God." Some people will argue with anyone. And Moses is arguing with God, and it's not making God feel like, "You know what, forget it. If I was God at this point, I would just turn up the flame a little more and toast him and go, okay, who else will turn aside?" But thank God I'm not God. Because God is patient. He does hear, but sometimes it takes him 400 years before he actually responds. Why? Why does he wait so long? He's patient toward us. He's waiting for something to be done in our lives to bring us to the point where we are finally able to hear what he has to say. And so, you know, Peter says that. He said, sometimes it seems like Jesus is really slacking off about coming back. But he said, it's not that at all. It's that he's patient toward us because he doesn't want anybody to perish. He wants everybody to come to repentance. Everyone is not going to come to repentance. The Bible makes that clear. But he wants everyone to come to repentance. And so he is very patient in waiting to see what we are going to do. He remembers that we're just dust. He knows who we are. And so as a result, there are these stupid arguments, and God's like going through it. Sometimes it'll make him mad, but he's still dealing with us, and he's still patient. And again, he uses ordinary people. Now, if I was going to look for someone to rescue Israel, I would have found somebody like Joshua or Caleb right away. These guys are studs. They're young and energetic. They're creative. They have this great faith. Am I going to go for an 80-year-old shepherd who's married to a pagan? Am I going to go for somebody who's actually wanted in Egypt? So you're running the risk that when he goes to Egypt, he may just get arrested and it's all over. Am I going to want somebody who like doesn't even want the job? I mean, I could put the, you know, take resumes and there would be a bunch of people who would probably line up for that job. But what God does is he goes, I like to use regular guys. There's something kind of cool about taking a dude who's old and over the hill and who's not confident in himself and who thinks his life's done. And I like using somebody like that because then it'll be obvious that I'm the one who's doing it. And so the truth is God is patient and he loves using people who are all washed up, people who are regular, people who are ordinary. Now, there are some incredibly talented people that God uses. But for every slick, talented person that God uses, there are thousands of regular people that he uses in a much greater way, in a much more lasting way. And you know this if you think about the people who have really touched your life over the course of your life. Now, the other thing that jumps out at me about the story is this whole idea of contentment. Contentment is a tough thing to get a grasp on because we are told to be content in a sense. That is, to be satisfied with where I am right now. However, to be satisfied where I am right now does not mean that I am satisfied if I stay here forever. Because the Bible has a whole lot to say, and God is constantly calling us to move, to walk forward, to see new things happening in our lives. But we can just get comfortable and settle in. And if you look back in chapter 2, here in verse 21, it's talking about Moses, the shepherd, and it says, then, verse 21, Moses was content to live with the man, with Jethro, and he gave Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. So Moses isn't in the wilderness going, I got to get out of here. I got to do something more productive with my life. Moses had no dreams. Moses had no aspirations. Moses was, as it says, happy if he just dies in the desert with the Midianites. He's okay with that. That's a problem. God had to shake him out of that and impress upon him the idea that I have something greater for you. I have something more for you. I need to get you on the move. See, as it turns out, he isn't much different than the children of Israel. You would think after all these generations of slavery, where every one of them, as long as they can remember, their ancestors were all slaves in Egypt. They're crying. They're miserable. The Pharaoh's making their work harder and harder, and it's awful, and they definitely are crying. But listen, there's a difference between crying and actually changing. And they were in this mentality where it's like, yeah, I hate it here, but I want it to stay the way it is. And not only did they not really want to follow Moses out of Egypt, once he got them out of Egypt, they immediately started wanting to go back. And then when they got into the wilderness, they wanted to go back. And God was feeding them supernaturally and providing water for them supernaturally. All these great things were happening, but they wanted to go back to Egypt. Because they said, yeah, you know, here we got manna. You did give us the quail meal. And we got water. And you've kind of taken care of us. But we miss onion rings. Those onion rings back in Egypt are awesome. Man, what I wouldn't give right now for just those leeks and onions from Egypt. And what? And every once in a while they would go, let's pick a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Kidding me. But that was their mentality. And at this point, that's Moses' mentality. It's what's holding him back. And I think some of us can relate to that. We look at our life and we might say, oh, my life's terrible. But then we go, so what are you doing about that? And invariably, people who tell you that their life is awful, they hate life, they don't even want to continue to live, if you ask them, so what are you doing differently? Oh, there's nothing I can do. Really? I mean, how about if I was talking to somebody the other day who said, been going to a church and, you know, after all these months and a year and a half or so, I don't even know a single person. That church is so unfriendly. And I go, well, how many people have you introduced yourself to? Would they just not tell you their name? Or do you? But see, that's what we do. We come to a place, and when everybody else doesn't do what we want them to do, we're like, I hate this. And yet, there are people who will still go to the same church that way and go, yeah, I hate this church. It's so unfriendly. Nobody cares. Nobody knows. Well, move. I mean, but see, we like to have something to complain about. People who have been working the same job for 30 years, hating it every day. Well, how many resumes have you put out? Have you thought about taking a step of faith and actually changing careers? Are you thinking, well, no, I mean, this economy is so, a whole lot of people are working. You know, go try to get a seat on the weekend in Javier's to buy, you know, $30 Mexican plate. And you're like, no, there are actually people who are working. Yeah, but this my life's miserable. That was the issue here. And God had to deal with Moses so that Moses could deal with the children of Israel because they honestly didn't really want life to change because they were so afraid that it could get worse that they were totally content to stay where they were. And boy, this is huge for us to get to the point where we just say, I'm crying and he hears me, but what am I doing differently? What am I doing to change what it is I have an opportunity? But Moses was hesitant. And I don't blame him. He was an old guy being called to do some crazy stuff that could be dangerous. So why was he hesitating? I think, first of all, Moses was really lacking in a sense of confidence in himself. Moses ultimately did not believe in himself. Now, I know some of you are going, well, isn't that, we're not supposed to believe in ourselves, we're supposed to believe in God. No, God was telling him, I believe in you, why can't you believe in you? Which brings up the second point that goes with it, is that he really didn't believe in God. He really wasn't sure who God was. He's asking for ID. What's your name? How do I tell you? How do I prove it? What if they question you? He's like, God, I'm not sure who, I think I know who I am, and I'm nobody. And I don't have much confidence in you because I don't even know who you are. So, and really, those two always go together. If you have confidence in God, you will have confidence in God's ability to work in and through you. And so what may look like self-confidence is ultimately connected to God confidence. They go together. Most people who don't know God, who are very confident, they're really putting on an act. They're trying to act like they're confident, but they really aren't. People who really understand who God is and that he is with us, that he loves us and believes in us, we begin to believe in ourselves, believe in our ability to be used by God. But with Moses, he fell down in both of those areas. So as a result, he also was hesitant because he didn't believe in his own leadership ability. He thought, and this is, leadership is always scary because you could be a great leader, but if nobody follows you, nothing happens. You could have all the best ideas, but maybe nobody's going to follow you. And I know as a pastor, I feel like, boy, I really want to be open to change. I want to do what God wants me to do. And yet every time we make a change, there are people who are really vocal about, I'm not doing that. I'm not going there. And that's every leader's fear is kind of what I face right when it's time for church to start, you know, because our church, everybody pretty much gets here late. And so, and Pastor Chuck told me, and I'm going to really attack him in heaven over this, but, you know, he said, if you always start on time, people will come on time. No. We start on time, but if I ask you guys what was the first song we sang, most of you would be like, I think it was the announcements. But so every Sunday, I look out here when it's time for church to start and I go, oh, shoot, it's finally happened. Nobody's going to follow me. We're done. It's over. And then people show up late and I'm like, okay, those are my peeps. That's good. And I mean, I'll be honest with you, I would be late if I thought I could get away with it. But he's doubting his leadership. He's afraid if I go, okay, you guys, come on, let's go. And he turns around and nobody's there. That's the fear of anyone who's called to lead. And I know sometimes you feel confident that God wants you to do something. A few years ago, I really felt like, boy, we need more fellowship. We need people to be connecting and caring for each other. And we only had like a couple home fellowships. And I go, we're going to have a bunch of home fellowships. And in order to get this going, we're going to cancel like everything else we do other than Sunday mornings. And I think it was a great idea. I still think it was a great idea. Our church benefited largely from it. But some people were so mad. Even people who didn't come Wednesday nights were mad that we were canceling Wednesday nights because they were like, yeah, but I wanted to be there in case I ever want to go. But honestly, it's kind of scary when you're like, okay, here's what I believe we're supposed to do. A change that we're supposed to make, are people going to follow? So that was him. And ultimately, what it comes down to a lot for many of us, am I gifted really? How do I know this is my gift? And ultimately, in the area of giftedness, aren't there people who are more qualified than I am to do what you're calling me to do? And that was him. And that's what made God mad, when he's like, there's got to be somebody else. So these are things that each of us has to wrestle with. But those were the reasons why Moses was hesitant to respond to God. You know, he was like, I don't know me, if I can do it, I'm not so sure about you, I don't know if I'm a leader, I don't think I'm gifted, and there's got to be somebody better than me doing this. So, that brings it to us. And what does this say to us? What does this mean for the way that we live? You know, the first thing I think is that we need to stop looking at ourselves so much, and we need to start looking at him, because it's not about who I am apart from God. It's about who I am with God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so I need to stop looking at with doubt about myself. The truth is I would be nothing apart from him, but that doesn't matter because I'm not apart from him. And so I need to tie my identity in with him so that I don't ever look in the mirror without seeing the presence of God on my life, because it's really deceptive that way. It's like being married but thinking, you know, what would I do if I was single right now? You're not single, so shut up and be married. So, and the same thing if you're single. Boy, if I had a godly man... Yeah. No, you know, and somebody said this with Valentine's Day. Somebody who was single was moping about on Facebook, it's all this lovey-dovey stuff and really bugs me. And somebody goes, hey, trust me. I know a lot of people who are married who aren't celebrating that right now. But it's, I see myself connected to God. I see myself in him because that's who he says I am. And so that's where I have to start. Now, going along with that, be very careful about limiting your own potential. Because if you limit your own potential, you are limiting God's potential. It may sound great, it may sound humble to say, oh, I don't think I can do that, I'm really nothing. What you're saying is God's nothing. If you are saying, boy, I'd love to do that, but I don't think there's any way I could do it. You know, I'm too old to go back to school, or nobody would listen to me if I did that, or if I developed this product, no one would buy it, or if I wrote this book, no one would read it. Wait, you are saying that God can't do this. Because if you say you are limited, you are saying God's limited. And that is a huge mistake. You are so wrong. It's completely outside the bounds of any sense of reality as to what God can possibly do for you. And so always believe that anything is possible. Without God, you're not without God. Now, if you are without God and choose to live your life away from God, you're right. You really don't have much going for you. Good luck. But if you have God with you, your potential is just unbelievable. Now, But we also have a choice that we have to make, because I am going to choose between being satisfied where I am or changing where I am. And if I am not willing to make changes, then I am doomed to where I am, except where I am is going to get worse and worse because of the second law of thermodynamics. Everything's winding down, moving toward entropy. So if you go, I'm 40 years old and I think my life is fine. Yeah, great, but the problem is you're not always going to be 40 years old. I mean, it seems like I was 40 years old just a couple of years ago. I don't know what, I must have missed a bunch of birthdays, but it doesn't get better. We're not improving with age unless we're making changes. And so for all of us, we have to wrestle with, is this all there is? Am I okay with it being like this forever? Or do I believe so much in the potential that God has that I want to take it beyond where I am, and I am willing to change, to take the risks of change that are necessary in order to see something better happening in my life, to see God do something greater through me? If you lose that kind of flexibility, you will lose your hope, because you'll just feel like, well, this is all I am, this is all I can do. I know a friend of mine here, Matt, is one of the best fighters in the world, and he's an amazing fighter, but he realizes he's getting older. And so now he's like, okay, I could just keep fighting forever, or now he's getting trained, making movies, he's doing music, he's doing a commercial in Poland and stuff. It's like, that's what you do. You go, I can do more than just what I'm doing now, so I'll build on what I'm doing now and move forward to doing something different, something else. And that is what maturity is in life. When you don't get old until you stop changing. You don't get old until you get to the point where you go, okay, I'm just going to ride this thing out. I'm just waiting to die. Moses was 80, for crying out loud, and he began another career. After he had been okay at one, but it ended in disaster, arguably okay at the other one, but it was even worse. Now he's going to save the nation? Yeah. And I like that. I like an 80-year-old dude who does that. He set the example. So the young guys that worked with him, who at this point were young, like Joshua and Caleb, when they finally led the children of Israel to the promised land, Caleb is the guy who goes, I'm 80 years old, but I'm as strong now as ever. I'm going to go fight giants. It's like, yeah, that's what I want to be when I'm 80, if I ever get to be 80. But we need to decide that. Am I going to just get comfortable in my misery, or am I going to shake things up and make changes and be open to them? Because there's one thing for sure, and some changes, not every change is for the good, for sure, but nothing ever gets better without changing. So once you decide not to change, you are definitely going to get worse. The only chance for improvement is change, and so we need to think about that in our lives. And then ultimately, the question for each of us is, what is God calling me to do? Because, you know, I haven't seen a burning bush. I don't have a sense of, okay, who am I supposed to be ultimately? Where is my life headed? What is it that God wants to do in my life? Some of us have that sense. Others of us are kind of floundering with it. And one of the most common questions I get from people when they're asking for prayer is, Dave, pray that God would show me what he wants me to do. And often when someone says that, I'll just say, you already know what he wants you to do, right? And they go, you're kidding. How'd you know that? You go, because I know human nature. I'm a human. It's almost never that we don't know what to do. It's that we don't have the courage to do it. We don't want to take the first step and move toward what we believe he wants us to do. So we sit around going, well, I don't know, I'll get a few other opinions. I'll keep talking to different people. And maybe while I'm thinking about it, somebody else will do it. All my good ideas, somebody else will discover. I remember an eighth grade government teacher I had in junior high who was explaining how the internal combustion engine works, which was pretty cool. But then he said, I could have invented this if it hadn't already been invented when I grew up. And he said, the trouble with now is, this is in the 60s, Everything important has already been invented. Really? So do you think God has already done the best things he can do in your life? Or do you believe that there could be something more? And we need to listen for that and take a step toward that. Now, right away, people are going to go, yeah, but don't all kinds of crazy people have crazy ideas? They think that they're going to lead the children of Israel out of Israel, or they're going to, you know, be one of the witnesses during the tribulation, or they're going to be the president of the United States, or yeah. There are delusional people, but unfortunately a lot of them. But are you going to sit there and do nothing with the dreams that you have and the vision that God has given you because you're afraid somebody's going to think you're crazy? You know, funny thing about crazy people, a lot of times they're so crazy, they try crazy stuff, and it actually works. And it's like, whoa, where did that come from? How in the world did that happen? You know, those of you who have been around long enough to hear the stories or remember hearing about Lonnie Frisbee, who was a young evangelist at Calvary Chapel during the hippie movement, and he was absolutely nuts. But God did amazing things through that crazy guy. And so even if what you're thinking is your calling isn't, take the first step. You'll find out there are all kinds of things that I've thought God wanted me to do, and I took the steps, and that wasn't what he wanted me to do, but it never hurt me. The only thing that hurts me is sitting there wondering and spending the rest of my life thinking, what would have happened if I had gone to school? What would have happened if I had applied for that job? What would have happened if I had written that book? What would have happened if I had learned that instrument? What would have happened if I asked that person out? What would have, and who wants to live like that? So the challenge is for every one of us, and for most of you, you will know what I'm talking about when I say this. What is it that God has called you to do? Now, if you try it and it doesn't work, great, you're off the hook. If you don't know what it is, okay, you can listen a little more carefully. But I suspect that for most of us, we've heard the voice out of the bush. We're just not sure that we can make it happen. We're not sure if we can afford it. We're not sure if people will approve, if they'll follow. We're not sure if it's really God talking to us. Trust that voice and take those steps and use your faith. And you'll be surprised what happens. One thing I know is if you have no vision, the Bible says you'll perish. So unless you have something that you want to move forward on, you're wasting your time tending sheep for Midianites. And God has something more for you. And for the children of Israel, it was to lead them in a powerful way out of there into the land that he had always promised. Where's your promised land? I don't know. But I know this. If you don't move, if you don't change, if you just keep doing what you're doing, you're going to get the same results that you're getting. God has more. I promise you. And finally, there may be some people here today who you've never really entered into a relationship with God. You like going to church, maybe it makes you feel real spiritual, and plus you can maybe network and meet somebody that'll be good for you. But when it comes right down to it, hearing God telling you that your life matters sounds like a bunch of self-help tripe. You know, it just sounds like, oh yeah, there they go, the pep talk, so they get pumped up for Sunday, and they'll be dying by the end of the week. Some of them are so messed up, they'll even come on Wednesdays, get a little more, and that's not for me. So I would just ask you, if you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, what is it that you're choosing instead? Are you really satisfied having your life be meaningless? Are you really satisfying just leaving a ripple in the pond of life? And ultimately going away and having who you are not matter ever again. Is it okay for you that you're living your life just to survive and do the best you can, and you don't trust anyone, and you have no real sense of purpose, and you think you probably just evolved from some primitive being? Does that work for you? You might be satisfied, but that isn't healthy. And God is calling you today to make a change and to discover the reason why he created you and the vision that he has for your life, and it's much better than what you imagined. If you have the courage to take that step and give your life to him and start life over, receive the forgiveness of sins that Jesus paid for with his own life, and now you'd like to start over in your life with a new vision and fresh potential, then there'll be people down here in the front who would love to pray with you and introduce you into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Get down here and do that. For the rest of you today, find some time to just ask yourself that question. What is it that I really believe the burning bush is telling me to do? And then, what step can I take to move in that direction? See, God didn't tell Moses, okay, first you're going to get them out, then I'm going to cross the Red Sea, then you're going to come back here to Sinai, and I'm going to give you the law, and then you're going to spend some time in the wilderness, and then your protege is going to lead them into the land, and you're going to win all these wars. Oh, man, Jericho, you're going to love that. No, he's just like, go tell them they're leaving. And when you go, I'm going to tell you what to do next. So for each of us, let's figure out today, what's the next step that I haven't taken yet? And let's take that step in faith. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for believing in us. Because you believe in yourself, help us to believe in what you can do in us. Help us to answer your voice as you call. For people who don't know you yet, I pray that they will just be compelled to get down here in the front after the service to get right with you, to turn themselves in, to find your purpose for their life. But for the rest of us, help us to listen to your voice and take steps. Be obedient to you. Help us to believe in ourselves because we believe in you. We thank you for being patient with us. Don't give up on us. Thanks for listening, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.